please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, and we'll be giving consideration to the baptism of Jesus. And we'll begin by reading this text together. Matthew chapter 3, beginning at verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we do indeed pray that you would grant to us eyes of faith to see and to behold the wondrous mystery, Christ the Lord, come to be the Savior of sinners. As we have already prayed this morning, we do pray that you would open up our ears now, that we would have open ears to hear your word, and that you would so work in our hearts that our hearts would be receptive to hear and to treasure up the wonderful truths of the gospel. We do pray for any that are here that have not come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for them, that you would soften their hard hearts, that you would open up their ears even for the very first time today, that as they hear of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, they might repent and believe upon him and so come to attain the wonderful joy of your salvation. So we do pray for your blessing upon us now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the baptism of Jesus, it launches him into his public ministry. It really marks a decisive moment in Jesus' earthly life. He steps out of obscurity into the light and onto the world's stage. And he's revealed here as the long-awaited Christ. As the identity of Jesus is revealed, this text, I believe, brings us to the very heart of the gospel. Jesus initiates his ministry by identifying with sinners through John's baptism. And as the Holy Spirit rests upon him, he is declared to be the Son of God. This pivotal moment helps us to identify Jesus as the mediator. And a mediator is a go-between. A mediator seeks to reconcile two opposing parties. Jesus is our mediator, our representative. As Paul writes, there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. And Jesus is truly man and truly God. And in Christ, God and man are reconciled. So then, as we work through this text, we'll consider how the baptism of Jesus not only establishes the identity of Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, but helps us to better grasp Christ's mediatorial role and his ministry of reconciliation. And would you look again with me at verse 13? Verse 13. Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. Now, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. John proclaimed a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Confess your sin, forsake your sin, return to God. And yet, we know that Jesus is the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. There's nothing for Jesus to repent of. is there? No sins for him to confess, no sins for him to forsake. At face value, it therefore seems unfitting that Jesus should be baptized by John. Why should Jesus submit himself to John's baptism? Another reason it seems strange for Jesus to be baptized by John is because of what John had proclaimed about Jesus back in verse 11. Look at verse 11. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. If John wasn't worthy to even carry Jesus' sandals, what business does he have in baptizing Jesus? Surely it's John who needs to be baptized by Jesus, not Jesus by John. And John himself says as much. Verse 14, look at verse 14. John would have prevented Jesus from being baptized, saying, I need to be baptized by you. Why do you come to me? How did Jesus answer John's objections? Verse 15. Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. Now, what does this rather enigmatic phrase mean? It is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Now, I'll be honest and say this is hard to understand. And many proposals, many interpretations of this phrase have been offered. One commentary that I looked at this week offered 8 proposals. I'll simply present the interpretation that, at least to me, seems to make the most sense. Now, there are, I think, a number of observations to make about what's going on here in order to decipher the meaning of Jesus' words. So firstly, in being baptized by John, it's clear that Jesus is coming to stand in solidarity with John. There's continuity, isn't there, between John's ministry and the ministry of Jesus. Remember, John's ministry was primarily concerned with announcing the coming of the Lord. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The great and awesome day of the Lord has now come. John announced that God was coming to establish his heavenly kingdom on earth to save his people, to judge his enemies. And it's Jesus, isn't it, who ultimately brings all of those promises to their fulfillment. And Jesus stands in solidarity with John's call to repentance in view of the arrival of God's heavenly kingdom on earth. In fact, when Jesus begins his preaching ministry, his first recorded words in Matthew's gospel are identical to those of John's. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. However, by receiving John's baptism, Jesus not only stands in solidarity with John, but also with repentant sinners. Jesus willingly identifies himself with those who have repented and been baptized, thereby expressing their desire for a new beginning with God and for the kingdom of heaven to come in power. So then, in being baptized, Jesus identifies with the ministry of John and he identifies with the repentant people of God, with repentant sinners who long for God's presence and rule to be manifest on earth as it is in heaven. So then, in what sense is it fitting for Jesus to undergo a baptism of repentance? And how does this fulfill all righteousness? Well, it's clear, isn't it, that Jesus understands his baptism by John as integral to bringing about the fulfillment of God's purposes. It's part and parcel of his redemptive work. In order to represent his people, he must first identify with his people. He stands in the place of his people. And what we're to see here is that Jesus must fulfill his role as the suffering servant of God. Jesus must bear the griefs and carry the sorrows of his people. And ultimately at the cross, he must be pierced for their transgressions and crushed for their iniquities, thereby making peace by the blood of his cross. So one part then of the significance of Jesus' baptism is that he is here numbered among the transgressors. Jesus is, of course, without sin, and yet he stands with sinners to be their representative, to be their mediator, to be for them their great high priest. In representing sinners, it's important for us to understand that Jesus isn't in any way turning a blind eye to their sin. Jesus isn't making light of their sin. Jesus isn't at all making peace with their sin. No, Jesus' aim is to destroy sin. His aim is to set his people free from its dominion and control, to reconcile his people to God and to transfer them from the domain of darkness and into that heavenly kingdom of God that is come. And he will accomplish all this as the suffering servant of God who bears the sins of his people. Jesus, the righteous one, the servant of God, will thereby make many to be accounted righteous. Jesus is the suffering servant of God. He represents his people. He stands in the place of his people. He is their mediator. And remember that within the context of Matthew's gospel, we covered this a long time ago, so don't worry, don't remember. But in Matthew's gospel, Matthew identifies an analogical relationship, a typological relationship between Jesus and Israel. For Matthew, Jesus is the personification and embodiment of true Israel. Remember how Matthew applied Hosea 11:1, "Out of Egypt I called my son," to Jesus. Israel was God's son whom he delivered from Egypt. There's a filial relationship between God and Israel. But Jesus is the true and greater son. And through Christ, the new exodus, a greater exodus, is accomplished. And whereas Israel was a wayward son, always and forever in need of confessing sin and repenting of sin and returning to the Lord, Jesus Christ is the faithful Son of God. And whereas Israel had failed to really ever truly repent and overcome the power of sin and be liberated from its grip, Jesus triumphs. Jesus fulfills all righteousness. Jesus overcomes. And all those united to Jesus through faith will triumph, not in their own strength, not in their own power, but on account of him, what he has done for them on their behalf. As Jesus lived out his life, he lived a perfect life, but a perfect life for us, for his people, on our behalf. And he overcomes our sin, and from his fullness we receive grace upon grace. From his fullness, broken sinners can be made whole. When Jesus ascends from the waters of baptism, he receives his commendation. The heavens are opened and the Father speaks, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." So Jesus comes before God as true Israel. He steps forward as the true and faithful Israelite, as his people's representative. And he is found to be holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners. But separated from sinners in order to save sinners. Jesus' holiness, his resplendent purity, does not cause him to withdraw from the wickedness of his sin-sick people, as though they might defile him. And unlike the Pharisees and Sadducees, Jesus doesn't stand aloof, hostile, forbidding, unapproachable. He doesn't keep his distance. Jesus draws near. He enters right into the muckiness, the chaos, the ugliness of our lives. And Jesus overcomes our evil with good, with his love. Jesus isn't contaminated. He isn't polluted by drawing near to sinners. In fact, it's the complete opposite of that, isn't it? As Jesus draws near to sinners, it's sinners who are purified and cleansed by an encounter with him. If you're a Christian, you need to understand this, that Jesus identifies with you. He's your representative. He's your mediator. He is your great high priest. He draws near to you to stand beside you. He fights for you. In fact, he has already won the greatest battle for you. He's already accomplished what you could never achieve yourself. He's defeated sin and death. He's crushed the serpent's head. As the author of Hebrews writes, through his death, he has destroyed the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. He's accomplished this for us, for our salvation, and we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So despite your weakness, despite your failures, despite your many sins, if you're a Christian, if you've confessed your sin, forsaken your sin, and come to Christ, if you've received him and your heart rests in him, be assured that you can know with absolute certainty that he stands, that Christ stands with you, with unflinching, unwavering solidarity. He never acts against you, but always for you. He is always working for you, working all things together for your good. He's your advocate, and he always will be. And there are times when, even as a Christian, you may feel overwhelmingly ashamed of your sin. And you feel unclean. You feel spiritually dirty. After succumbing, you know, to that same temptation for the 100th time, that temptation that you had said to God, well, I vow, O God, that I will never do such and such again, and then you go and do it, you wonder how Jesus Christ must feel about you. What on earth must Jesus be thinking? And you think to yourself, well, surely he must be frustrated with me, to say the very least. Surely he can't want anything more to do with me, not after what I've done. And you feel unworthy. You feel unable to draw close to him, to draw near to him. You may indeed be tempted to think that he is done with you. He's through with you. But remember, Jesus was the one who sought you out at the very beginning. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. Jesus came to save sinners. And we have never been worthy of his love. In and of ourselves, we have never been worthy to enter into his presence. And yet, Jesus initiates. Jesus draws near to us. To us, unworthy, wretched, wicked sinners. And when I sin as a Christian, and even when my love grows somewhat cold, I need to remember that his love is always and forever unwaveringly ablaze for me, for his people. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His love does not grow cold. As our great high priest, Jesus is always and forever willing to help us. Whenever we humble ourselves and confess our sins, we will find grace. grace to help us in our time of need, grace to cover our sins, grace to get us back on our feet and moving forward again, grace sufficient to transform our hearts and minds, to sanctify us and conform us evermore into the image and likeness of Christ. And if we are proud and stubborn sheep, there will likewise even be grace sufficient to break us, to wound us, to bring us low, in order that we might be humbled, that our wayward souls might be set again upon that right road, the way of life, the road of righteousness. So as a Christian, I need to remember that Jesus laid down his life for me. He has carried my sorrows and suffered for my sins. How on earth can I therefore begin to doubt that he is really committed to me? He's clearly committed to denying himself for my good, even to the extent that he gave up his very life for me. He laid down his life for his people. I've been purchased with a great price. Therefore, my soul can rest assured that my great shepherd, my good shepherd, will not allow my foolish heart to stray too far. His rod and his staff will correct me, and they will comfort me. And he will come after me with unending, overflowing love in his heart for me. Again, my advocate, he has promised to never forsake me. He will never abandon me. My great high priest forever lives to intercede for me. And he does not intercede for us reluctantly, but joyfully and wholeheartedly. And the good work that he's begun within my life, he will indeed continue. And he will one day bring it to its fullness, its completion. In John 6:37, Jesus says, "Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." That is a promise. So no matter how wretched you feel, and really no matter how wretched you really are, and you're more wretched than you realize we all are, no matter how many times you've failed and fallen short, even as a Christian, if you come to Christ confessing your sins, he will never turn you away. He will never cast you out. We read this morning earlier, "A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench." The promise is, if you come to him humbly, he will deal with you tenderly. He will help you in your trouble. He will not snuff you out. And he will continue to carry you close to his heart. Now, the baptism of Jesus marks the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. In the exchange between John and Jesus, we've considered how Jesus identifies with his people. And we catch a glimpse, a foretaste of his mediatorial role in representing his people, in his bearing the illnesses and diseases of his people. But when Jesus ascends from the waters, he is both identified as the Christ and commissioned to begin his ministry as the Christ. Would you look again with me at verse 16? Verse 16. "And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him." The heavens are open, the Spirit descends, the Lord and giver of life comes to descend and rest upon Jesus, and in the form of a dove. Now this is most likely an allusion, I think, to the imagery of Genesis 1:2, where the Spirit was hovering over the face of the waters. And here the Spirit of life descends upon Jesus and rests upon him, setting him apart, commissioning him, empowering him, filling, saturating, animating Jesus in his human nature, the human nature of Christ, to undertake the work of redemption and to bring about a new creation. As the prophet Isaiah foretold, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge. As Pastor John already said, there's likewise an allusion here to Isaiah 42 that we read just earlier in the service, thereby identifying Jesus as the suffering servant of the Lord. Remember Isaiah 42, verse 1. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. This verse not only resonates with the Spirit's anointing with Jesus, but with the Father's declaration concerning Jesus in verse 17. Look at verse 17 again with me. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Now, to Matthew's first century predominantly Jewish audience, the identification of Jesus as the beloved Son would have initially been understood really as nothing more than an affirmation that Jesus is the Christ, as opposed to likewise being an affirmation of Jesus' divine identity as the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. That's not what would have come first to their minds on hearing this. You see, in the Old Testament, God had promised to establish a filial relationship with the Christ. When God promised to David in 2 Samuel 7 that he would raise up an offspring from his house and establish the throne of his kingdom forever, God likewise promised, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. In Psalm 2, the filial relationship between God and the Davidic king is reaffirmed, with the Lord's anointed being identified as the Lord's son. And this was taken to mean that the Christ, the Lord's anointed, would possess a special relationship with God, a uniquely intimate relationship with the Lord. But first century Jews didn't believe really or understand that the Davidic king would be divine. They didn't see that coming. Now Jesus is the Christ. He is God's son, and he is truly human. First of all, just to establish that again, in regard to his humanity, Jesus is like us in every respect except sin. And if Jesus wasn't one of us, if he wasn't human, truly human, he could not redeem us. He could not be our mediator. He could not be our representative, as the author of Hebrews writes. He had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. However, there is a lot more going on here in Matthew 3. At the baptism of Jesus, there's more than an affirmation of Jesus' messianic identity. There is a revelation of Jesus' divine sonship. There is a revelation of God, the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, I'm not suggesting that you can come to an understanding of God, the Holy Trinity, just by looking at this text in isolation. That's not possible. However, when considered within the broader context of Matthew's Gospel and the New Testament as a whole, this event, the baptism of Jesus, takes on greater significance. You know, we need to remember that with any book in the Bible, the whole Bible, it's assumed that we're reading it over and over and over again. So that when we come back after having read Matthew's Gospel a few times and we read of his baptism, and there is Jesus the Son, and the Spirit descends upon him, and the Father speaks, suddenly we think to ourselves, well, hang on a minute. There's a little bit more going on here than first meets the eye. There's more going on here than I might have first imagined. And we're being invited to delve deeper into this text and to consider its implications within the larger theological framework of our Christian faith. Yeah, at the same time, though, I don't want to turn this sermon into a lecture on the Trinity. If we've already been attentive to Matthew's Gospel, Jesus' unique divine sonship has already been hinted at. Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. And Matthew makes it very clear to us that he has no human father. So we're left wondering, well, who is his father? In Matthew 2:11, Jesus was already identified as God's son. God is his father. But as you work through Matthew's gospel, things become clearer and clearer. Time and time again, Jesus' words and deeds resonate with divine authority. And Jesus says things that only God can say. And Jesus does things that only God can do. And all this is revealed to us without compromising the unity of God, without denying that the Lord, that Yahweh, is one. Nowhere do we get a sense that, oh, there are suddenly two gods that are working on the scene. No. There's a continued affirmation here. Throughout Matthew, throughout the New Testament, there is one God. But throughout Matthew's gospel, Jesus, along with the Holy Spirit, is included within the divine identity. The gospel of Matthew ends with Jesus instructing his disciples to be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The name is singular. And this is an allusion to the divine name, as Pastor Adams was reminding us of this morning in our call to worship. This is the name of the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, I am who I am. And yet this is a name that we are told belongs to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, it would indeed take a long time for the church to take up this biblical data and formulate the doctrine of the Holy Trinity. There is one God, not to be divided in nature and being, and yet subsisting in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That the divinity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is one, their glory co-equal, their majesty co-eternal. God is one in essence, yet distinguished by several particular relative properties and personal relations. Now, you might be scratching your head and wondering, well, what does all that quite mean? Well, there's a time and a place to go into those things. When the Father speaks from the heavens, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Yes, this is both a revelation of Jesus' identity as the Christ, the true and greater David, and yet likewise a revelation of Jesus' unique divine sonship. He is the beloved Son of the Lord. And as we've confessed this morning, Jesus truly is the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. So then, Jesus is the eternal Son of God, who took on flesh and became man, and who was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. So then, before sinners are reconciled to God, it's quite amazing, isn't it, to realize that humanity is united and reconciled to God first and foremost in the person of Jesus Christ. The greatest theologian, I think, of the second century, Irenaeus of Lyon, would speak of the Son and the Spirit as the Father's two hands. The Father created all things through the Son and by the Holy Spirit, by his two hands. And redemption is likewise accomplished by the Father extending his two hands. As the Father sends his Son into the world to be the Savior of the world, and sends the Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, to make fruitful and effective the work of Christ. At the baptism of Jesus, we catch a glimpse here of the Godhead, the Holy Trinity, working with outstretched arms to redeem the world in love. And yet to reject this love is, of course, to embrace judgment. Now, I want to briefly conclude by stating what it is that we are saved for. Because we are saved from sin. We are saved from death and judgment. But we are saved for a relationship with God, and with this God who is revealed to us as the triune God, say in this text. We are saved for a relationship with God to glorify and enjoy God forever. And we can only enter into the presence and the eternal blessedness of this God through Jesus Christ, the mediator. The only one who can reconcile us to God is the suffering servant of God, the righteous one who knew no sin, but became sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The righteous one came to stand in solidarity with the unrighteous, to live for them, to fight for them, to set them free from their unrighteousness by laying down his life for them. Christ suffered once for sins, the unrighteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, writes Peter. And being brought to God is, of course, the whole point. You see, the Father extends his two hands. He sends his Son, he sends the Spirit, in order that we might be taken up into the everlasting embrace of God. So that in Christ, we might no longer be counted as God's enemies, but as God's beloved children, beloved in the beloved, and to be welcomed into the happy land of the Trinity, to dwell with God forever, to glorify and enjoy God forever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do praise you and thank you from the very depths of our being that you sent your Son into the world to save sinners, that there is a mediator, that there is one who has come to stand beside us, to stand beside us in all of our wretchedness and our weakness and our foolishness, but to stand beside us in order to redeem us, to bring us out of darkness and into your marvelous light. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, whose heart burns ablaze with love for his people, that there is an unquenchable fire of love within his heart for us. And no matter how foolish and stupid we are, he is forever interceding for us. He will never cease to be our advocate, and he delights to be so. Father, we do thank you that you have so worked by sending your Son and the Holy Spirit, that we might be taken up into your everlasting embrace, that we might know eternal blessedness with God, that we might enjoy you and glorify you forever. We do pray for any here that are gathered who have yet to know what it is to receive that loving embrace of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and to be welcomed into the happy land of the Holy Trinity. We do pray for them that you would draw them close to yourself even this day. And for many here who are perhaps at times struggling and discouraged and disheartened over their sin, we pray that these truths of the Lord Jesus Christ, of his being our mediator, of his being a tender, loving, good, and merciful Savior, would comfort them in their distress. And would it be that you would so continue to work in each and every one of our lives, that you would continue to so by your Holy Spirit work sin out of our lives, that it would be uprooted, that it would be put to death, and that we would evermore be transformed into the likeness of your beloved Son, in whom you are well pleased. We do pray these things in Jesus' name.